Okay, Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to be in verses 15 to 28. So I'll pray and then we'll read the verses together and then we'll go get into it. Lord, I'm pretty certain this morning there's going to be principalities and powers and maybe even other things that are going to be pretty angry with some of the things that you want to teach us. So I'll pray, Lord God, that you'll just protect us against those principalities, powers, that you'll cover this place by your blood, and that you'll send your spirit to open our eyes, that you'll give us ears to hear your voice above all else, but not only to hear your voice, but to believe what you say, to not harden our hearts, but to receive what you want to say to us. I pray, Lord, that you'll just help me to say your words from Scripture. I pray you'll protect me from adding any of my own ideas or anything like that. But we just want to hear what you want to say to us, Lord. So I pray that you'll use me. I believe that you can use me, even though, like, in and of myself, I'm completely unworthy. In the same breath, I can say I'm your child because of what Jesus has done for me. So I believe that you can use me, and I believe that you can use anyone in here. So I pray that you'll speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's read the verses together first, and then we'll get into it. So Hebrews chapter 9, start reading at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we're continuing on through the book of Hebrews. We're now in chapter 9. And as we've been seeing throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer's been showing us all along how Jesus is much better than anything or anyone else. So I want you to say a few things to me that we've learned that Jesus is better than as we've been going through. Just so I'm not like spoon feeding you and so you're having a knife and fork and feeding yourself sometimes, yeah? So what's a few things? Yeah, angels.
Moses.
Moses, yeah. the prophets, he was better than there. Joshua.
Daniel.
Did you say Daniel? Yeah, he is better than Daniel, but that's not in Hebrews. But yeah, you're right, he is.
I can't remember, but I read it.
Don't worry, mate. Aaron, the priesthood. So it's not just people, it's also these systems as well. So the priesthood, the tabernacle. He's better than all of those things. And the reason he's better than all of those things is because all of those things were pointing towards him. They were all signposts, if you want to put it that way, pointing towards Jesus. And that's the key thing that the writer's trying to get across. It's not that those things are wrong. It's just that they were all not complete. It's not that they were wrong and now Jesus is the right way. It's that those things were all pointing towards him. They were a shadow of a better thing to come. So now in these verses and in this chapter really, the writer is starting to talk about how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The new covenant is a fulfillment of the old covenant, what the old covenant was pointing to all along. So first we need to start with this. What is a covenant? You tell me. What's a covenant? Well, there was nothing, and then there was like everything. So I couldn't pick any out. So. Yeah, promise, yeah.
Commitment.
Yeah, so like a promise is something to do something, is some a commitment, isn't it? An agreement.
Contract.
Yeah, there's like kind of, yeah, there's like a legal element involved sometimes, isn't there, to a covenant. Yeah, so all of those things basically, it's a promise from one point, what's that?
God's promises,
yeah. In the Bible, a covenant is God's promises to his people. So it's really a promise from one party to another, or an agreement. So in the Bible, the old covenant refers to the promise, like you just said, Al, of the promise that God made with his people. And what the old covenant is commonly referring to is what the Bible calls the Mosaic covenant. Because if you look through the Bible, there's lots of different covenants. But the thing that people are referring to when they say the old covenant is typically the Mosaic covenant. Covenant. In other words, the covenant that was mediated to the people through Moses, hence Mosaic covenant. And it was a covenant given by God through Moses to his people. Now, we've looked at that, haven't we, when we went through Exodus. And I'd encourage you, if you want to have another look at that, it's in Exodus chapter 25. But basically, what happens is that it was a set of regulations that God gave to his people through Moses that they were required to obey and follow. Yeah, we typically think of it like it's the Ten Commandments, but in reality it was much more than that. There was over 600 laws, and also it wasn't just the kind of laws, it was all of the rituals that they did, like the setting up of the tabernacle, the priesthood, that was all like encapsulated under the old covenant. That was the way that God related to his people. They had to obey that. And if they obeyed that, and not just obeyed it, followed that system, then God could dwell with them and bless them and be with them. But the first problem with that old covenant, actually, I'm going to ask you, right? We're going to look at two main problems with the old covenant. Can you think what they are?
Nobody could keep it.
That was the first big thing. So the first big problem was that the people couldn't keep it. Like no matter how hard they tried, they kept on going astray and breaking God's law. So the first covenant had regulations and a system set up that even though the people broke the law, God also made a way that their sins could be forgiven. We saw that before, didn't we? So often we think of that as like hurdles to jump over, and a mean God putting barriers in place, but it's the complete opposite. Mm. Like, it was a way that they could still be with him, even though they'd broken his commandments. So that was the first problem with it. And it wasn't really a problem with it per se. It was a problem with them, wasn't it? That was revealing. Because the law of the law is perfect, converting the soul. But the problem is, it didn't have any power to change who they were. You know, that's the problem with it, isn't it? That's the problem with regulations, isn't it? They're just a set of like rules, but they don't have any power to change you. So that was the first, I'm going to call it problem, because the Bible calls it like a defect in the first covenant. So that was the first thing. The sacrifices had to be made to cover over the people's sins, because the blood of bulls and goats, they could never fully take away sin. And it could also never sprinkle clean the people's consciences. So that is, I've already kind of given it away, but that's the second problem. That the sacrifices have to be made over and over and over and over again. Like they were never complete, if you want to put it that way. It's always just a temporary cover. So the first problem with the old covenant is that it didn't have any power to change the people. It didn't have any power to change them on the inside. And the second problem with it was that it had to be keeping on repeated over and over and over and over again. So they're the two main problems with it. So why did God set up a system that was not perfect, that had problems with it? So I've lost my word. Precisely for the point that it's pointing to something that is perfect. Like if it was perfect in itself, then it wouldn't need to point to something else, would it? So God has set it up with those flaws in it to say, look, this isn't the final thing. This is a picture of a new covenant to come that is going to be perfect. Now, a few years back, I like walked the Cotswold Way, and all along the way there's signposts, National Trail signposts saying the Cotswold Way. But the end of the Cotswold Way is Bath and the Abbey. Is it Abbey? Yeah. That's the end of the Cotswold Way. Imagine how crazy it would have looked if I hugged every signpost along the way saying, I've made it! Even when I've still got like 70 odd miles to go, I'm hugging the signpost saying, yeah, I've made it. That would be absolutely ridiculous, wouldn't it? But if the Hebrews are still clinging to all those things, that's exactly the same, not exactly the same, you know what I mean, as me hugging a signpost. Because it's not meant to be the final destination. It's meant to point them to Bath Abbey. It's meant to point them to Jesus. It's meant to point them to a new covenant that was without faults. And this covenant, this new covenant, was spoken by the prophets. And one of those was the prophet Jeremiah. Now you can either turn to Jeremiah chapter 34 to read it, or more easy, you can just look at Hebrews 8 because it's there. So look at Hebrews 8 and we'll see what this new covenant is. This is amazing. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So this is the new covenant coming up. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, can you see how this new covenant directly and unequivocally deals with two main defects of the old covenant? So what was the first defect? That the law, like, didn't have the power to change them on the inside. Yeah? So what's the new covenant going to do? Or what's God going to do in the new covenant? Exactly. He's going to plant, I love that, plant it on their hearts. He's going to like write it on their hearts. Another prophet, Ezekiel, says it this way. He's going to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And that new heart is going to have written on it God's laws. And he's going to put them on their minds as well. In other words, like all this vivid, awesome imagery, what's it saying? He's going to change them from the inside out. He's going to change them from the inside out. He's going to make them new people. So that's the first part of the new covenant. And that's why the new's better than the old. Because it's not just a list of regulations. It's changing someone. From the inside out. Okay, so that's how the first part gets dealt with by the new covenant. But did you notice how God's going to deal with the second defect? What was the second problem? That like sacrifices had to be kept on making over and over and over again. In other words, the sin was never taken away. So how does God deal with that?
Bring Jesus in.
Yeah, but what does he say he's going to do with their sins?
Remember them
no more. So like he's not just covering over them. And listen, this is glorious. He's not even forgetting them. Now I know it's semantics and like I go on this about this quite a lot and people might think I'm being picky. But forgetfulness is often associated with something negative. Yeah, like someone who's forgetful and they just forget things. God isn't like that. What's better than that? If he chooses not to remember, that's a million times better than being forgetful. Choosing not to remember. And that's what God does in the new covenant. He doesn't just cover over your sins. They're dealt with in such a way that they're never, ever going to be remembered by God. That's glorious. So they're the two ways God deals with the defects of the old covenant. And that's why the new covenant, this new agreement or promise from God to his people, is better than the old Mosaic covenant. Now the difference between the old covenant and new covenant is summarized in this quote by a Puritan called John Bunyan. Like most of you probably know him for writing the Pilgrim's Progress. But this is probably my favourite quote. I quote it to myself all the time, and I've mentioned it in numerous sermons before, but this is my favourite quote outside the Bible. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, because it bids me fly and gives me wings. What's that saying? It's saying, the law is saying, do this, John, do that, John, but it's not giving you the power. It's not giving you the feet or hands to do it. Far better news the gospel brings, because Jesus actually brought in a much higher standard than the law. It bids you fly, but then it gives you the wings. In other words, the law says things like, treat your neighbour as yourself, love your neighbour as yourself. But what does Jesus say? Love your enemy. So Jesus took it higher than the law, the standard, but then he gives you the power to do it. And that power is that he puts in a new heart, a new spirit, and he comes in to you. He possesses you by his spirit. Do you know a Christian is someone who's possessed by the Holy Spirit? And he works through them and enables them to do the impossible. Now, this isn't very popular nowadays because quite often, like those two elements of the new covenant, the new person being created and the forgiveness, like weightiness is often put towards the forgiveness, that a Christian is just someone who's forgiven. And that's gloriously true. But they're not just that. They're forgiven because they're a completely new person. But when they were raised from the dead, they were a forgiven person. So a Christian isn't like the old person who's just forgiven. That's only half the gospel. They're a new person with a new heart who's been forgiven. Now, sometimes it's held that, like, as a Christian, you're just, like, doomed to this cycle of just doing the same things you used to do all over and over and over and over and over and over again. I want to lovingly tell you that that's a lie. Okay? I believe that Jesus died to set people free. I don't believe that Jesus died so that someone can just keep on going around and around in the same circle. Imagine if a person who was addicted to drugs come into Hill City and I stood up and said, Jesus died so you could be forgiven, but you're not going to be free from drugs. You're always going to be like that until you die. If anyone stands up here and says that, then go to a different church. Go to one who preaches freedom. Because I want to be able to say to that person, Jesus can forgive you, buddy, but Jesus can set you free. Amen. Jesus can set you free from those drugs. Imagine like handing someone a promise that you can be forgiven, but then they're caught in this cycle of sin. That's not freedom, my friends. That is not freedom. And I want to lovingly say to you this morning that if you are caught in such a cycle, then I'll pray for you. That you can be set free. Because there's probably two things going on with that. One, you are actually saved and you've been set free in theory, but because you're believing a lie that you're always going to be like that, you're walking in a way that isn't reflecting the true nature of who you are in Christ. That could be one option. And I get that. When there's people around you all the time saying, oh yeah, you'll never be free though, blah, 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 I can get why you might walk like that. The other option might be that you've never been set free. And in which case I would say, put your trust in Jesus today and be set free. There's a verse in Galatians that says, don't be enslaved again by a yoke of bondage, but stand firm in the freedom that Christ has brought you. Imagine a prisoner on death row. He's in his cell. And someone comes along to him and they say, you've been forgiven. The judge has said you're forgiven. You're not going to die anymore. The penalty for your sin has been paid. And then the door to his cell stays locked. You'd be gutted, wouldn't you? You would be absolutely gutted that you'd be forgiven, but you're still locked in a cell for the rest of your life. I don't believe that's what Jesus does. I believe that he forgives you, then he kicks open the door of your cell and says, come on. You don't have to stay in that cell anymore. I think a lot of people confuse tripping and stumbling from time to time with thinking that they just make the same mistakes over and over again. They're completely different things. If you like make a mistake and fall and stumble, you're not in bondage to sin. You slipped and made a mistake. I'm talking about people who are over and over and over trapped in the same thing, and they try and stop doing it, and they just can't. That's what I'm talking about. Don't conflate the two different things. I believe that you're much more free than you actually think you are. In Christ, you are free. Now, what song did we sing? I'm going on a bit of a rant, sorry, but this is so important to you walking the Christian life that you're called to walk. What were you singing in the second song? Would you be free from your burden of sin? And then what did you sing? There's power in the blood. So if you then go and tell someone that you're just like, oh, in a constant sin, confess cycle, then don't sing that. Don't sing that. Because that's saying the opposite. You're saying, I'm free from my burden of sin because there's power in the blood of Jesus. Yeah? And people need hope.
Yes.
People need hope. People don't just need forgiveness, they need freedom. They need hope. They need, like, the hope that there's something better. Like, believe me, I was trapped. I was trapped in a cell, going round and round and round. There was no way I could set myself free. But Jesus set me free. And any time I go back to the stuff I was enslaved in, do you know what's happening? I'm putting myself back there. There's no problem with what Jesus has done for me. He set me free. Like, the chains he broke off are laid on the ground somewhere over there. And when I decide to do something stupid, this is what it's like. Walking up to the chains and going, oh, I miss those chains. Oh, putting them back on. Oh, can you do that? Can you do that back up for me? Why would you do that? Just leave them on the ground. Don't go looking back to Egypt, saying, oh, I missed this, missed that, blah, blah, blah. You know, Jesus has died to set you free. When I'm such a rant, I don't know where I am in the notes now. So if Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, then who's the mediator of the new covenant?
Jesus.
He's our great high priest. And it's really interesting here in verse 16 that the new covenant is compared to a will. So what's a will? It's the same kind of thing. It's agreement between two parties, but it's really mad because it's only enacted when one dies. It only comes into effect when one dies. So it was by and through the death of Jesus that the new covenant was enacted. Jesus' death redeems people from the transgressions committed under the first covenant and places them under the new covenant. And this is the other thing about a will that I love. It's non-negotiable. You know, like if you have a will, you can't argue about it, isn't it? Well, you can, people do, but it's there, you can't change it. Like, oh, I was owed more, I should have been owed more. Oh, wow, I'm getting a mansion, I can't believe that, is that really true? Either way, it works. But you can't change it. No matter how much you argue about it, it's non-negotiable. It's what's known as a unilateral agreement. It's an unconditional agreement. A bilateral agreement is conditional, like, if you do this, then I'll do this. A unilateral agreement isn't like that. It's like, I will do this. Nothing to do with you. That's what a will is. This is what's happening. End of. And you can't argue with them either because they're dead. It's done. The old covenant was more of a bilateral agreement between God and his people. If you do this, I'll do this. The new covenant is unilateral. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write my laws on their hearts. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Let me ask you a question. How much of you was in that? Zero. It was all coming down from the Father of Lights to you in a unilateral agreement. Nothing mentioned about what you got to do. And because it's like a will and it was enacted when Jesus died, you can't do anything about it. Let me tell you something. That's glorious. Do you know why that's glorious? Because when I'm not involved, I can't stuff it up. If I'm agreed in a bilateral agreement, trust me, I'm going to find some way of messing it up. But because this is a unilateral agreement from God, it's not dependent on me. Just as the first covenant, the old covenant, was introduced or inaugurated by blood, the blood of calves and goats, so the new covenant is inaugurated by blood, but it's by the blood of Jesus. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. However, Jesus didn't have to offer himself over and over again, but just once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look in verses 25 to 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that word, the word put away, it's really one word, and there's only twice it appears in the New Testament. And the other time it appears is in chapter 7, verse 18, where it says this. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. And here it says that Jesus has put away sin. But do you know what that word means, put away or put aside? It's like disannulled. It means like cancelled. It means like made obsolete. I want to ask you a really simple question this morning. Do you believe that your sin has been disannulled? Do you believe that your sin has been cancelled? Do you believe that your sin has been made obsolete? Or do you think it's kind of like still covered over by like this blanket of blood and it might pop out sometime? Or do you believe that like God is suddenly going to like unconstrain himself from never remembering it and just be like one day, oh, actually, that thing was so bad, I'm going to have to remember it? No. They're completely gone. Disannulled, cancelled, disannulled in such a way that God can't even remember them. That's how powerful it is. But I'm not sure whether you believe that. I'm not sure sometimes whether I do, but it's true. But who's this new covenant applied to? I want you to answer this question for me. Look in verse 15, and I'll read it, and then you tell me who this new covenant is applied to. Verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So you tell me, who's the new covenant applied to? Those who are called and who receive. Am I making anything up there? Or is those who are called, because it says those who are called may receive. So those who are called and who receive it. The new covenant isn't just applied to everyone automatically. Not everyone in the world is under the new covenant. But only those who hear the promises of God and receive them. That's why earlier in Hebrews it says this a number of times. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear the good news of this new covenant, the good news that I've been ranting to you about, that you can be forgiven and free. Today, if you hear that, do not harden your hearts. And you could harden your hearts about either aspect. You could be like, I believe the forgiveness bit, but I don't believe the new heart bit. I don't believe I'm a new person on the inside. Well, then you're not receiving it. You can't split up the covenants of God. You can't say, I'm only going to believe half of it, not the other half. If you believe that you're forgiven, then you have to believe that he's given you a new heart. Because that's the new covenant. Both of them. So today, if you hear it, don't harden your hearts, but receive it, believe it. That's what faith is. Believe in the promises of God. The assurance of things unseen. That's why it says this in John chapter 1. Listen to this verse. To all who received him, he gave the right. No, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So who becomes a child of God? Those who believe him and receive him. Same as Hebrews 9, isn't it? 15. Those who hear and are called and receive. Is there anything about your works in there? What you can do to earn it? Dead works, the Hebrew writer calls it. No. It's a unilateral agreement come down from God. And all you've got to do is if you hear it today, which you have unless you're asleep, you just need to believe it. And receive it. You just need to believe it's true. Say this all the time. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? It's like you receiving a will and it just gives you everything in the world. And I hate using material possessions to make an analogy because it's so much greater than that. But, you know, imagine if you inherited the greatest estate in the universe. And you're like, really? And there's nothing you can do about it because it's there in the world. Like, and you could do the false humility thing and be like, oh, I'm not good enough to receive this. You could even do the other way, like, oh, I think I just deserve more. Or you can just receive it. And that's what this is. It's as simple as that. You just receive it. And the moment someone truly receives it, they become a new person in Christ. They don't become like a patched up version of the old them. And this is what we're going to look at with the baptism. For you people who are getting baptized, don't make the mistake of thinking that in Christ you were just washed on the outside, like a bath would do. Baptism isn't that. It's saying the old you is gone. The old you is dead. They don't even exist anymore. And a new person now exists. Not a patched up version of the old. The old's in the grave, gone. A new person exists with a new heart and who is completely forgiven. If you think you're a patched up version of the old self, do you know what's going to happen in your life? You're going to go back to doing the things that you used to do as your old self. And in many ways, I don't blame you for doing that if that's what you've been taught you are as a Christian. But that's not what you are as a Christian. You're a new person. And so you need to believe that. And if you do believe that, how do you think you'll walk? In newness of life. Like the Bible says. Walk in newness of life. The law on the written tablets was kept where? In the middle of the tabernacle. So let me ask you this. If the law is now written on your heart, what are you? Yeah. Like what Sai was saying last week. You are the temple of God if you're a Christian. Do you know that? And like, just as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, do you know what high priest has come into your heart forever? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is it clicking? Is everything like fitting together? Like almost like the Bible's a unified book.
Yeah.
Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are the temple of God. And as living stones, there's another Bible verse from Peter. As living stones, we're being built up one by one into what? A temple. So you're each individually a temple, and then you're being built up until one day the final person is going to be saved. I don't know if you ever think about that. One day there's going to be the final person who gets saved. There's a song by Matt Redman, and it says, until that final revelation dawns, send us out. Until that final revelation dawns, send us out. That's why we do mission. Because one day a final revelation is going to dawn upon someone. They're going to be the final brick in the temple. And then that's it. Trumpet. Jesus is coming back. And that's where we'll finish now. Let's read verses 27 and 28 together. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I'm going to say a popular phrase. The only two certain things are death and... Okay. So the Bible says this. The only two certain things are death and... Judgment. Some might argue a similar thing. But see where it says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ will return. Do you know what that's saying? Because there's loads of people who don't think Jesus is coming back. So this is what this is saying. As certain as it is that you're going to die and face judgment, it's just that certain that Jesus is going to come back. That's what it says, isn't it? Just as it is appointed, just as it's appointed for man to die once in judgment, so Jesus is coming back. It's 100% certain. Like, it will happen. He is coming back. But let me ask you a question, and you're only allowed to stay in verse 28 to answer this. You're only allowed to answer it from verse 28. Who is Jesus coming to save? Yeah. So Jesus is coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Not Jesus is coming to save those who have been going to church for 20 years. Jesus is coming to save those who prayed a prayer 20 years ago. Jesus is coming to save those who have done all these good works and blah, 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 blah. No. Jesus is coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, what's this whole book about? It's about the writer exhorting the Hebrews to stop trusting their traditions, stop trusting their heritage, stop trusting their dead works, and to trust in Jesus. To love him for all he's done for them. To be safe in him and what he's accomplished for them. Warning them that there's nowhere else to go apart from him. Exhorting them to keep running the race. Keep trusting. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. Not to trust in your dead works, but to keep trusting in the finished work of Jesus. Now, what is a very, 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 very good indicator that you have trusted in Jesus, that you are completely forgiven, and that you have a new heart within? that you are eagerly waiting for him. A really good sign that you are saved is if you're eagerly waiting for the one who saved you. Now, let me ask you a question. Who probably isn't eagerly waiting for Jesus? People who aren't saved, people who are trusting in their own works to get right with him. Imagine that, like you get out a list of attendance, church attendance or something. And then the trumpet goes off and you see Jesus bursting through the clouds in all his glory. And you're tempted to go like, that's who's not eagerly awaiting him. Because they're so focused on themselves. They're so focused on their works. They're so focused on their religion, their dead stuff. And they're not focused on him. And let me tell you that Christianity is all about being in love with Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Like, do you know him? That's what Christianity is. You know him. If I wasn't a Christian, I would be terrified when Jesus burst through the clouds. And in one sense, don't get me wrong, I'm going to be terrified. In the true sense of the word. But there's not going to be any fear of judgment. And all I'm going to be doing is like, that's my king. That's my king.
Oh, yeah.
Yet the only reason I'm not consumed by him is because he saved me by his grace.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not like looking at any of my works. Like, God, keep my eyes off any of my works when he appears. And just keep them on him. Mm. Like, he's the only reason. Him himself. Not what he gives, even though it's great that he gives you forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Him. Do you love him? Those who love him are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? And this is where you're going to have to do some homework, I'm afraid. You're going to have to ask some hard questions. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Do you want him to come back? Every week you hear the glories of what Jesus has done, and that all you have to do is receive those promises by faith. All you have to do is believe what he says is true, and he will give you that new heart that loves him. That clean conscience that means that when he comes, you won't shrink back in fear. You won't be unsure whether you're his or not. But you'll be assured that because you've believed in his name, you've been given the right to be called a child of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to pray that we would take your word on board. You'd give us the humility to believe what you say. And I pray, Lord God, that if there's anyone in here still who hasn't received these things, who's still hardening their heart towards them, that they would receive them and they would have that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That when he appears, they may be able to say, that's my king. And have that complete confidence that he will take them to be with himself. In Jesus' name, amen.